Let us turn our attention to God's word to us through scripture. First, looking at the book of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our reading from the New Testament comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. "And this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today I continue a Lenten series of sermons on the seven deadly sins. And for today, I want you to think back with me to when I was 16. Back in the year 1968, my grandfather gave me a subscription to Sports Illustrated as a Christmas present, and I'll confess it took me longer to throw out the swimsuit issue than it did other issues. Now, over the years, I periodically checked out the swimsuit issues purely for research on sin, and I found that the sports articles that were interspersed with the photos back when I was 16 are now largely gone, and men can no longer even pretend that they are interested in the articles also. And I suspect there may be some wives listening to this, turning knowing glances at husbands. But before women get too smug and decide that lust is a male sin, I also recently Googled covers of Cosmopolitan. And a recent one said there were 24 new sex moves described in it. And there were dating tips from previous pandemics with the subheading, "The 14th Century Called and Wants Its Sex Spree Back." Once more, the swimsuit issue is only once a year, but Cosmo has stories like this touting sometimes anywhere from 20 to 75 sex tips per issue, and their researchers must be exhausted. From mass market magazines to sex sells advertising, there's sexualization in many areas of our lives. While this isn't the same as the sin of lust, it certainly provides an atmosphere that nourishes lust. Lust, like its fellow sin, gluttony, involves physical aspects of our being that are essential to life. If an individual doesn't eat, a person dies. If individuals don't share sexual intimacy, the species dies. But don't be fooled by people who try to excuse the sin of lust by saying, "Oh, it's natural, it's the way I was made." Because anyone who says that is hoping you will ignore the difference between sexuality and lust. Now, we are created as sexual beings. Sexuality is a gift from God, and like any gift from God, it can be used in ways that upbuild and enrich, or it can be used in ways that are twisted and destructive. Minister and author Frederick Buechner has written that sexual activity is like nitroglycerin. It can be used to either blow up bridges or to heal hearts. Rightly used, our sexuality allows a physical intimacy that matches the emotional and spiritual intimacy of committed, loving relationships of people who have bound themselves to one another. Rightly used, it allows the bonding that the Bible tries to put into words when it says, "The two shall become one." So this is a background. What then is the sin of lust? The most obvious answer is that it is a sin that twists people into wrongly using the gift of sexuality. It is selfish, and it sees sexual intimacy as a way to strictly personal pleasure. Lust seeks momentary gratification. Love and healthy intimacy have staying power, so we can share lives with another. Lust, on the other hand, needs no continuity of relationship. It refuses to accept responsibility for the consequences of a lustful act. Lust is also a sin that derails a person's growth into adulthood. When my daughter Katie was about 9, she and I were watching reruns of Home Improvement starring Tim Allen. Tim and his oldest son watched a very attractive, somewhat skimpily dressed, beautiful young woman come bouncing towards them. And as she passed, they turned to watch her backside also. And then they looked at each other and gave that Tim Allen grunt. Katie looked at me and said, "That's just like boys." And I said, "You mean deciding whether you like a person just by the way she looks?" "Yep," came her response. "Do you mean all boys?" Because I really wanted to try and redeem some of us men in her eyes. "No, boys grow up to be men and they change." And I couldn't resist pushing the topic. "All men?" I said. "No," she said with her 9-year-old wisdom. "Some should be men, but they are still boys." And Katie was on to a deeper truth, because lust as a sin is connected to how we move into adulthood, be we men or women. Part of adulthood is learning to control what is built inside of us in terms of impulses. We all know there's a flight or fight response built into us when we're startled. That doesn't mean that as a parent, I would have been justified if my daughter had said boo to either run down the hallway screaming or turn and attack her. We learn as we mature to control some of those things about us. And that includes sexuality and lust. Donald Capps, who is both a minister and pastoral counselor, links lust to the developmental tasks of young adulthood. That of being able to move either into intimacy or isolation. And part of that movement means developing the ethical strength to stick to commitments despite pressures and sacrifices and selfishness. The story of David and Bathsheba shows what happens when those ethical standards aren't strong enough. David not only commits adultery, he convinces Bathsheba to commit adultery because lust does not worry about the impact on others. Donald Capps defines lust as, first, a sexual desire, often implying a desire for unrestrained gratification, and secondly, is an overmastering desire, such as a lust for power. And he sees a relationship between sexual lust and a lust for power. And certainly David mixed those things. Sexual lust drove him to Bathsheba. His lust for power as king caused him to misuse the powers and arrange for Uriah's death. And David was far from the last man in history to take advantage of a power position or celebrity status to force women into being the target of sexual lust. Whether we think back to the Me Too movement of a few years ago or to recent accusations about Marilyn Manson that were aired on Entertainment Tonight, lust and power linked are an ongoing concern. And because lust is often linked to power, it can lead to physical and mental cruelty. Rape is the obvious example, but it's not the only one. Lust cruelty strikes in other ways also. Sometimes it results in the exploitation of others. And often lust brings the cruel betrayal of those deep levels of trust that one had in what was a seemingly intimate relationship. Other times, a lustful person will make pretense of showing strong affection and passion, only to break it off and reject the other when lust has had its way. Lust has an insatiable quality about it. People consumed by lust will have a life of serial affairs and clutching after power. And therefore, lust is not only a sin of a person, it has social impact. Lust isolates us and makes it hard to carry out our social responsibilities. Because a lustful person doesn't usually care about consequences, we have increasing numbers of sexually active adults seemingly unable and unwilling to care for children and future generations. And we see people in power using harmful actions and divisive tactics to preserve their positions. And socially, we can live with the collateral damage of lust for years. A neighborhood can feel threatened if a sexual offender moves in. Ads in magazines expose children to mature sexual content. Teens who are having sex put peer pressure on others to do it also. Other teens who fell prey to pressure struggle with depression. Studies have proven that cohabiting young adults impair their chances for stable marriages later on. And with all the social difficulties that broken marriages bring about, sexual abuse and affairs rip apart families, churches, and communities. Now, because sexuality is a gift that can be used well, the opposite of lust is not simply abstinence. One of the desert fathers who first compiled lists of deadly sins was Father John Cassian. And he wrote, "The incorruption of the flesh consists not so much in abstaining from a partner as it does in integrity of heart." In the letter to Corinthians, Paul was aware of that close link between physical action and spiritual action, our physical health and our spiritual health. Paul makes it clear that bonding into one flesh can be done for prostitution or for Christ. We know that our heart and our mind impact our body. If we don't get enough sleep, we get irritable. After exercise, we feel better. And why should it be different with sexuality? The body-soul link is part of every sexual act. Done rightly, loving yourself means respecting your body. To love your neighbor or your partner as yourself means respect for their person and body also. Lust, on the other hand, treats the body of another as an amusement park. And Paul tells us, though, we aren't an amusement park. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God. And we need to choose. Are bodies a place for cheap thrills, or are they sacred spaces? Now, reining in lust is hard in a society that nurtures the notion that expression of desire is a right and the danger lies in repression of desire. But sin breeds upon sin, and every time we succumb to a tendency that moves us away from God and our Lord, then that tendency is strengthened within us. Perhaps we Christians sometimes overlook just how countercultural it is for the church to assert that all of life, even our sexual life, is to be lived for the glory of God and the good of the neighbor. All good sexual intimacy for Christians is meant to be social in that sense. It is meant to be judged in part by its contribution to the good of others and the larger society. Methodist preacher and now Bishop William Willimon, while he was chaplain at Duke University, had a student speak to him about a party where one of the friends came on to that student. Speaking to Willimon, the student said, "I sort of surprised myself when I said, 'No, that's not a good idea.' I walked away feeling pretty good, overjoyed even. I thought to myself, 'Gosh, I'm a better Christian than I thought. I'm in a better church than I thought. My church may not be perfect, but at least it's made a relatively faithful person out of a creep like me.' By the grace of God in Christ, with good enough church and support of good enough people and lots of practice, it is possible for ordinary folks like us to come closer to being saints." Amen.